So God made the world. He spoke into existence in 6 literal days and then took a rest on the 7th. God formed man out of the ground of the earth, and he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. God created both man and woman in his own image, equal value, because both are created in God's image and likeness, but different roles, different genders, men, women, binary, as we learned a new word last week. And God started the standard. He set the standard for sexuality, that we are to keep the marriage bed pure, because that's how it started. It started pure. In chapter 2, we get to zoom in on the creation of Adam and Eve. And God made Adam to rule over all of the animals and to care for the garden. That was the purpose. And this was the garden. As we zoom into this in chapter 2, it says the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. I mean, if you can just imagine just that simple little sentence, just how beautiful it must have been. Just green and everywhere, and I can just imagine just colorful flowers and food, all sorts of wonderful food. I'm a fruit person. I love fruit, and you can just go walking through. You don't have to worry about pesticides. You can just pick it right off the tree and start eating it. Berries, nothing was poisonous. Everything was good. Then in the middle, there were these 2 special trees. It says in the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we read, if you would read in the rest of the passage there in chapter 2, there are rivers that were flowing through the garden that flew out of and into the surrounding areas. There's beautiful wildlife all around, wild beasts, animals, brilliantly colored birds filled the trees, brilliantly colored fish filled the oceans. And then we read what happened on the 6th day after man was created. Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from the tree and get from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." You will certainly die. God gave these instructions to Adam before Eve was even created. I don't know if I didn't pick up on that till just recently. I was like, holy cow, this was before Eve was even created. And so that gives us reason to take a little side note there, that in the New Testament, we read that the husband is the head of the home. And one of the most important roles of the head of the home is not bringing home the bacon or being the emotional support for their wife. Those are important roles for sure and definitely mentioned in Scripture. But above those is the role of being the spiritual leader of the family. And it starts right here in the beginning. And we can see how we've been talking about how these foundations have been chipped away by our society and our culture. And we see it right here. God gives Adam these instructions before Eve was even in the picture. And then Adam passes them along to Eve, as we find out later, because she's fully aware of them. When she has her conversation with the serpent, it's not like, oh, wait, I didn't hear that. I didn't hear about that. No. So we can give props to Adam for being a good example, being a spiritual leader of the family. He took what God gave him. He passed it along. But on a sermon on sin, this is very important to note. Husbands, you might do a great job bringing home the bacon. You might even do a great job taking your wife out on dates. Some of you guys are getting elbow nudges right now. I'm sorry. You might be good at listening. I'm getting one from across the room. Or listening to her about her day. You might be good at those things, but don't miss your most important role. And that is being the spiritual leader of your family. That is washing with water through the word, as Paul so eloquently words it in the New Testament. Paul mentions this right after he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then he says, washing with water through the word. This is your top, your primary responsibility. He gets to talking about feeding and caring for, which is the physical and the emotional provision that you give for your wife. But those are mentioned secondary and tertiary. Your primary role is to be the spiritual leader of the family. So be a man and be the husband that God says you should be. Pray for your wife. Lead her with holy decisions, your personal decisions and the decisions you make for the family, sacrificially laying yourself down to lift them up. Husbands, be men about it. We'll curve back in. So God gives Adam the instructions about the two trees in the center of the garden. And then God sets out to find a suitable companion for Adam, and then Eve is created. And marriage is instituted, that man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And then the Bible is clear to point out that Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I want to make sure we understand how innocent everything was at this point. At the end of chapter 2. So then we turn the page into chapter 3. Everyone go, dun, dun, dun. You know, we had a little conversation about this in the preaching team meeting this past Tuesday. And lots of little inputs that came in. Verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" Walt made a observation there about that. She's already forgotten about the tree of life, already taken it for granted. She's like, that tree in the middle. What about the other tree in the middle? The one that's giving you life. That's a pretty important tree. But so often we follow this same pattern, don't we? We get accustomed to the things that we have. We don't take them and celebrate them. We take them for granted. And yet we long for the things we don't have, the things we can't have. And those are the things our mind is focused on. So we're not a whole lot different than Eve. The serpent says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So Satan approaches Eve with these half-truths and these questions to stir doubt. Chris Beard, our newest member, he noted something too that was kind of interesting there, that they had never had to deal with deception before this day. This was brand new to them. To get two stories. Whoa. Wait a minute. We've only had God's version of things. And now we have this, and it's different. And so they were faced with this decision of saying, well, God's ways, or there's another way? And really, when you think about it, it hasn't changed at all, has it? This is what it is. It's a choice. When we all face temptation, we have two stories. We have God's way, and we have this other way. So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Okay, so I'm not going to get into a whole lot there, but they'll get into a blame game in a little bit, and there's you have personal responsibility. That's what it is. He was there, and he did a good job earlier being an example of being a spiritual leader, but not this day. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Adam and Eve chose to lean on their own perception instead of God's instruction. They saw that the fruit was good, that it was pleasing to the eye, that it was good for food, that it was good for wisdom. So they leaned on their own perception instead of God's instruction. They went on their own ambitions instead of God's intentions. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. It's a very sad piece there. Sin resulted in shame. They covered up. Sin resulted in a reluctance to be in God's presence. And God questions. He says, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? God calls Adam. And he questions Adam because he was responsible as a spiritual leader of the family. And then the blame game begins. Adam blames God and Eve. I was going over my sermon this morning, and I had just, God blamed Eve. My wife was in my office. She said, no, he blamed God also. I was like, yeah, he did. That wife, that woman, he uses that woman you gave me. So he's blaming both of them. That woman you gave me, that's how I'm in this mess. It's not my fault. It's because of you or it's the woman. It's one of the two of you, but it's not my fault. Then God turns to Eve. He says, what happened here? She says, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. God doesn't even question the serpent. He doesn't even go there. He just starts sharing the curse. And the curse starts first with the serpent. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I thought it'd be important to read this. I think this is a piece that a lot of us will just kind of skip over. So the curse. So God, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. So apparently he wasn't crawling on his belly before. Lots of really interesting theories as to what happened and what he was before that. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The first messianic prophecy in the Old Testament right there. Then he turns to the woman. Very simple. To the woman he says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Sorry, ladies, that's where it came from. I wonder what it would have been like before. Like, we just can't imagine. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Many have understood this to understand that this is where the battle for leadership came into. When before, the acceptance of the roles, the understanding of equality, because we're made in God's image, we just have different roles. We have different places, different ways that we play our part in the relationship. And many believe that this curse here, this is what brought this enmity between the man and woman. In her desire of not wanting to be in her role, but wanting to have his role and having issues with him ruling over her. Don't want to sound like a sexist, but it's right there. That's how we can understand that piece of scripture there. That's the most common understanding of that. Then to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you. So Adam's in trouble for listening to his wife. I like this. No. Okay, we're all together here. Sorry, I couldn't have passed that up. Which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. It's personal responsibility. We'll talk about it a little bit later. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. So working became a labor. The joy of working in the garden was a joy. They enjoyed their work. And we read different places in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is one very big place where it's good to find joy in your labor. It's good to find accomplishment and fulfillment in the things that you do with your hands. But that doesn't come without the turmoil, the frustration, the sweat, all the other things that come with work that can drag us down in the various things that we do for our job, our occupation. And so that's part of the curse that came to mankind through this, that your work will not be easy. For him in the garden, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. You know, and who's your thorn? Who's your thistle at work and the things that you deal with there? You know, it might be the physical component of your work. I know talking with Jim, he's like, man, I'm getting too old to be doing this physical labor. And then the other Jim kind of has moved away from that into more of a supervisor type of role. And he's like, but then there are new thorns and thistles when you move into that. So it will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. So eating vegetables was part of the curse. I always knew there was something bad about spinach. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. You will return, and until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return. So the ultimate curse of death coming to mankind through that. Then after this, we see the first blood sacrifice. It's not spoken of explicitly, but it does say that God made for them garments out of skin, which would have required killing an animal to get its skin to make for them clothes. And then they're banished from Eden. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Our current times, our current culture, our current society rejects every point of the story I just read to you from Scripture. The difference of roles between a man and a woman, that they've made it sound like equality is only found when you have equal roles. And we as Christians, we should understand this differently, that equality is there because we are made in God's image. That's what gives us equality. We're given different roles. We're given different genders. We should celebrate that. Talked about that last week. You be the man God made you to be. You be the woman God made you to be. That's wonderful. That's beautiful. It doesn't mean that we're unequal. We have different roles. We have different functions. And our society's been thrown out. I mean, it is in your face constantly, is it not? That the only way that you can be equal, woman, is to do what the man does better than he does it. And we see the curse at work there. Your desire will be for him, and he will rule over you. Women, let me let you know, don't buy the lie that's out there. You be a wonderful woman, and you be the woman God made you to be, and you don't have to fight for equality because it was given to you by God himself. Boy, I could preach on that a while, but I got to stay. So the idea of absolute right and wrong has been attacked. This idea of absolute morality or immorality, that there is a black and a white, that there's... Oh, I can't say that anymore, can I? I can't even do that. Coming from God, from an outside source, that there is absolute truth. That God would know what is best for all of mankind. That's been shot at. That's been attacked. That sin has consequences. Both physical consequences here on earth with our relationships with each other and with ourself. That sin has consequences with our relationship with God. Eternal consequences. If there aren't consequences, then there's no responsibility. Right? Every point of the scriptures that I just read to you has been attacked and successfully done, unfortunately, with a lot of traction and a lot of movement in our current culture. Let's take some notes. The pattern of sin has not changed. Let's write this down. God has given his expectations for mankind. That's how it started. God gave to Adam, then Adam gave to Eve. He shared that. The same thing is true with us. We have God's word. We have God's expectations for mankind. His instructions, his commands, his precepts, his desires, his law, etc. Whatever you want to call it. The Bible calls it a lot of different things, but that's what it is. God has given his expectations for mankind. Here is my expectations for you. And then we encounter half-truths and questions that stir doubt. So I'm going to write that down. We encounter half-truths and questions that stir doubt. And the root of this influence is Satan. And this is and always has been his tactic to give half-truths, to give questions that stir doubt. And then we choose to sin. It is a choice. When there's no right and wrong, then you eliminate what is moral and immoral. When you eliminate those, then there's no necessity to choose. There's no responsibility put on your choice. Because there's not a bad choice, then, is there? If there's no good, bad, if there's no moral, immoral, you just do what feels good for you. You just do whatever. And what's good for you might be different for me. And that's okay. No. And all these little lies, and they just chip and chip and chip away, one little piece at a time. And then what do you have? You have what's called relative truth. What's true for you might be true for you, but it's not what's true for me. And we live in a society that encourages and fosters that and says that if you have anything different than that, if you say, well, your truth is wrong, then what? You're a hater. That's what you are now. You know, we'll be getting to that too. But when we're in this world where what's true for you is fine, you have your truth. That's what's called relative truth. And if you have relative truth, then you have relative morality. Then you have relative sin. Then none of those. If you have relative truth, then you don't have truth. Truth's absolute, or it's nothing at all. You don't have relative morality. That doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, when you follow this down the rabbit hole here, you go down to relative sin. That doesn't even make sense because it can't exist. You can't have relative sin. What's sin for you is not sin for me. It just doesn't work. So write this down. Sin is choosing what we perceive is beneficial over what God has instructed as necessary. They saw that the fruit was good for gaining wisdom. They went on their own perception of what they thought was beneficial, and it's really the same today. I mean, you can take it down real simple and say that sin is just simply rebellion against God's ways, God's wishes. But when we do that, it's so easy for us to lie to ourselves here in church and say, well, I'm not doing that. I'm still following. No. When we look at it a little more detailed and say, okay, this is what sin is. Sin is taking something that you see as beneficial and you choose that instead of choosing what God has instructed as necessary. That's where the choice is. That's where it lies. And when you understand that that's what sin is, then it makes perfect sense when you read what James says in the New Testament. When he says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. That's why that makes sense. Because when we understand this is what God expects of us, then that's what we do. Anything short of that is sin. It's a choice in the garden. It's a choice today. And when we understand that sin is when we understand sin, then we understand the most devastating thing about sin, and that is that sin separates us from God. Mentally, we question ourselves. We regret our decision. Emotionally, we feel guilt and shame. Spiritually and physically, we avoid God and we alienate ourselves from others. We alienate ourselves from any form of help. In our society, in our culture, that they've been at this, basing morality on their perceptions, what feels good, what seems to work out for everybody equally. And that's what will happen when we are our own source of morality. If right and wrong do not exist outside of us, then we're the rule makers. And as I've said, that takes away responsibility, that takes away consequences. But that's where we are. Here's a trophy for just showing up, right? That's the culture we live in. That's the culture our children are being raised in. That's our society, and we cannot be influenced by this, church. We must believe the truth that is in the Bible, that sin does exist and sin is what sin is, that it comes with eternal consequences, that it comes with earthly consequences. It comes with the responsibility for our choices and our actions, our attitude. When you lie to someone, that is a sin. It's not just something that's frowned upon by God. Lying is one of the many reasons that Jesus died on the cross for us. It not only affects our relationship with God, but it affects our relationship with each other. And God has been very clear in Scripture that that is very important to Him, our relationship with each other. Murder is not just frowned upon by God. It's a sin. And Jesus even went into more detail and said that anger can lead to spiritual murder. That when we speak in degrading and condescending ways towards each other, then we do the same thing that murder does in the physical sense. We do it in the spiritual sense, in the emotional sense, in a mental sense, that you murder someone's spirit. And Jesus is very clear, if there was any confusion, as he's sharing this in Matthew chapter 5, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, which means blockhead, is answerable to the courts. And anyone says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is very clear. This is a sin. This sin has consequences. It's not just something that God's saying, you know what, it makes me sad when you do this. No, it's a sin. It's a sin. We need to call it what it is. Sin causes us to deserve death and eternal punishment. Adultery isn't just physically sleeping with another man's wife. Jesus says that it's looking at another woman lustfully. And that's not just frowned upon. That is sin. All of these things listed in the Bible as sin, I believe that many of us, myself included, have been influenced by our surrounding, by our culture, by our society, and it's been watered down, it's been softened. It's not that bad. I'm not hurting anyone, really. Who am I to judge, as Roy brought up earlier? Church, we are God's children. That's who we are. Who am I to judge? That's who you are. You know God personally. You know God intimately. You know God's expectations of mankind. That's who you are. Many people will quote the quote in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge or you too will be judged. People outside the church love this verse. People inside the church love this verse. And they'll quote this verse. And they'll do it and they'll say, well, you shouldn't be judgmental. There's a difference between judging and being judgmental. Being judgmental is an attitude. Judging is an action. They'll say it's not up to us to judge. We're not the rulers on morality for humanity. But we are the church. So we are. We are God's people. So yes, We are in a place of authority when it comes to morality for humanity. Because we're God's children. If He is the source of morality and the way of understanding what sin is and what the consequences are, then we are absolutely responsible for sharing God's instructions, His precepts, His laws, His commands, whatever you want to call them from Scripture. Scripture gives them a number of different names. But we are responsible for sharing God's expectations for mankind. And we've been sold this by society that you can't step into my area because what's true for you is not true for me. No, what's true is true. If we truly believe in absolute truth, then we need to be standing up for what is moral. Because sin is sin. We need to read the rest of that passage. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's not a command not to judge. It's a caution to judge rightly, to judge justfully, to understand that you're going to be measured by the same measure you use for others. You take out that measuring tape, and you've got 12 inches in every foot, and that's the same measuring tape you're going to use on everyone else that you use on yourself. You just need to be cautious and understand that is the thing. And then Jesus goes into an explanation, an example, an illustration. That's the word I was looking for. He goes into an illustration to make sure that it's very clear. And even the illustration, people will pick and choose different parts of the illustration to use. Let me read it for you. It says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then, we might as well erase this verse out of our Bible, at least this half of it. Because this goes ignored. This has white out all over it in people's minds. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. People will say, don't judge or you too will be judged. And then they skip to, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye. And they leave out the part that says that we should take out the plank so that we can clearly see to help take the speck out of our brother's eye. It is our responsibility to care for the speck, but we have to be careful with ourselves as well. We have to look at ourselves first. Take the plank out of your own eye, then help your brother remove the speck from their eye. We are morally responsible, definitely for our own, definitely for those inside God's family, but I would say even worldwide, for humanity, period, we are the ones who know God. We are God's children. We know his expectations for humanity. We know what sin is. We know what morality is. Who else knows God's wishes better than his own children? We can't leave that to everybody else. Jesus says in the New Testament, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Boy, we're familiar with this passage, aren't we? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That's not saying just go to the church, go to the Christians, go to the people who know me. He's saying, no, you go out and you go to those that don't know me and you make disciples of them. And you baptize them and you teach them. How can we teach them to obey everything that Christ commanded if we ourselves only view them as mere suggestions? We need to be convicted that sin is sin. And sometimes we need a reminder that it is what it is. Sin is not a popular subject. And Satan has successfully launched an attack to nullify the importance of identifying sin and of following God's word on how to conduct our lives. And we must be reminded that this is a serious subject. And when we see the culture and the society and the world around us falling apart, it is this reason. Sin's not a fun subject to talk about because we all know way too well the negative consequences of sin, how it hurts our relationships with others, how it hurts our relationship with God. How it alienates us, the shame, the regret, the guilt, the internal pain and struggle. How defeated it can make you feel. But there is a flip side. When Jesus was here, he showed us that it doesn't always have to go the way of the garden. Jesus gave an example. Let's write this down. Jesus shows us in the desert the freeing, victorious power of knowing God's full truth in the face of Satan's schemes. Many of us are familiar with the story of Jesus, how he was led into the desert to face off with Satan at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. He was out there fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes to Jesus and he gives him a question. And he tries to create doubts. If you're the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread and take care of your hunger. Jesus quotes scripture. He says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then Satan took him to the highest point of the temple and he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Because I can quote scripture too. And scripture says that if you throw yourself down, God won't let any harm happen to you. Jesus says back, it is also written, do not put the Lord God to the test. Then Satan takes Jesus to a very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the splendor. And he said, if you bow down to me and worship me, I will give you all of this. A flat out lie. And then Jesus quoted scripture a third time. He said, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And with that, he commanded Satan to go away, and he did. Many of you have heard this many times, but it is very important for us to keep this in mind. How do you battle sin? How do you battle temptation? You correctly use scripture. Satan will try to plant questions and seeds of doubt. He will even use scripture to do so. And that's why we need to have a good understanding of scripture, and we need to hide it in our hearts. Psalm 119, passage a lot of you are probably familiar with. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Boy, those five verses right there need to be our five verses that we live by. How many of us can go out into our life and say, I love God's rules. I love God's law. I love his decrees. I love his statutes. That's the heart we should have. And that we write it on our hearts. Jesus shows us in the desert the freeing, victorious power of knowing God's full truth in the face of Satan's schemes. So as a Christian, my garden moments, when we are in the garden, it'll have one of two results. And we just need to understand this is what it is. We will either experience a victory, like Jesus on the desert mountaintop, of faith, encouraged trust. You stand in faith, and it encourages more and more trust of God as you see victory over sin. And that is absolutely possible, and that is the desired response. But there's another side. It's just honest. We're not going to be perfect every time. We're not going to see the victory. But praise God for the grace that is available to us through the cross. So when you come across temptation, you're either going to experience a victory on a desert mountaintop of faith and trust and encouraged trust, or humility at the sacrificial hill of faith-dependent grace. Either way, it's faith. In Genesis, we're told about the angel guarding Eden after they leave with a flaming sword flashing back and forth. Let me fast forward to the empty tomb with Jesus. There were angels there as well, weren't there? So I want to make this quick little connection between these two different angels. The angels at the empty tomb, the angels at the entrance to Eden. Christians have the assurance of the power of the empty tomb to lead us back to the tree of life. The tree of life is mentioned in Genesis, and then it is mentioned again in Revelation. In the garden, they were separated from the tree of life. And we see the angel there guarding the gate, guarding the way back to the tree of life. But because of Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection, we have access to the tree of life again. And we have the promise that those who overcome in Christ will get to eat from the tree of life again. In the very last chapter of our Bibles, we have the assurance that the tree of life is in the new city of God. Let me read this to you. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. There it is. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's a good ending. See, that's what we have to look forward to, church. But the reality is sin brings the reality of two different groups of angels. We get a chance to know that we have the angels at the empty tomb. But for those who have not accepted Christ, who have not accepted the resurrection of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, the only angel they know is the angel that's still keeping them from the tree of life. There's no new angel. Let's write this down. Those outside of Christ, they know good and evil. We have the result from the tree of good and evil across mankind, but are blocked from the tree of life. This is the reality of sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every one of us. That's every one of us. Skip a few chapters into chapter 6. It says, what benefit will you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? From those things, those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin, a wage is something that you earn. So when you sin, you earn death. That's what we earn. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. Sin is real. Sin is a thing. Sin has consequences. Sin has responsibility. There is truth. There is absolute morality, and it comes from God outside of our world. And we, of all people, should be standing on that. Do not let yourselves be swayed, moved, rocked, because we have a culture and a society that does not agree with anything that was in the message today. And if there's no sin, then there's no reason for Christ, is there? Is there? So then the gospel is neutered. The gospel has no power in it at all. If you can slip in and you can change sin and turn sin off and turn down the consequences and turn down morality and turn down all of these absolutes, you don't have to strike at Jesus. You don't have to do anything with the gospel, but if you take away sin, then the gospel has no power at all because there's no reason for the gospel. It's pretty slick. It's pretty slick. It's not a bad attack plan. And that's why, church, we can't fall to these things that are around us. If the gospel is the gospel, then sin is sin and it's real. And we need to live the example. It needs to be real to us because it's real in the Bible. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for reminding us of what your Bible says about sin. Father, I ask you to help us as your children to be convicted, that your word would impact us, that we would hide your word in our heart so that when we are tempted, that we can battle as your son battled. Father, we pray for the world around us. Father, that we would be able to stand and stand strong. And we would do so not as judgmental people, but as people who have a relationship with you, who know morality, who know right and wrong, and who are convinced of the consequences of what happens when people leave this world without Jesus. Father, let that be a huge motivation for us, both in how we live so that we can be an example to others, and how we view others. We can't buy into relative truth. It's not okay for someone else to believe something different, because we know that the ultimate result of that is eternity in hell. Remind us of that today, Father. Put a burning on our heart to live differently because of this truth that we're reminded of in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.